chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, last week, as I said, we did begin our Advent sermon series, where we are looking at the five hymns of the Nativity that Luke records for us in the first two chapters of his gospel. And the first three hymns of the Nativity, the two that we looked at last week, Song of Elizabeth and the Song of Mary, and the one that we are looking at this morning, all of these hymns, all of these songs of the Nativity, all of these ancient Christmas carols really prophetically paved the way for what was about to happen, the birth of Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem. And so today, as we consider these hymns, we're looking at the third hymn, the Song of Zechariah. The Song of Zechariah, that is what our text is about this morning. And it may be that some of you might be wondering who Zechariah is. Some of you think it's an obvious thing to state. I try to never assume that everybody has the same amount of knowledge concerning the Bible. And so I think it's worth just taking a few moments here to introduce who Zechariah is, why this song, what Luke identifies here as a prophecy, matters to us today. So who is Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is first the wife of Elizabeth. We heard about Elizabeth last Sunday, but that's who he is. First and foremost, he is Elizabeth's husband. I said he's Elizabeth's wife, didn't I? Whoa. He's Elizabeth's husband. That's who he is. Secondly, Zechariah is introduced to us, the Gospel of Luke, as a priest of the Lord and as a righteous man. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, where you can read about the introduction of Zechariah. Starting in verse 5, Zechariah's name was chosen to come and serve in the temple as a priest of God. That was a very unique privilege for the priests in the Old Covenant era. And so Zechariah, the day came for Zechariah to serve in the temple. And as he served, Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and proclaimed to him that his wife, who was indeed old and barren, his wife Elizabeth would conceive and give birth to a son. And this son, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the time that he was in his mother's womb. And that his son would be a great prophet of the Lord. And that he would be the one to come and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that this son's name should be John. And of course, this baby was none other than the great prophet John the Baptist. And Zechariah, if you go back and read Luke's account of the appearance of the angel Gabriel to him, Zechariah responds to Gabriel in unbelief. In unbelief. Not disbelief, that this is just too good to be true, I can't believe it, thank you, but actual unbelief. And so as a result of his unbelief, Gabriel strikes Zechariah mute. strikes him mute for not believing in the word of the Lord. Now, actually, as you read that text, the indication, the implication is not only was Zechariah struck mute, he was also struck deaf, that he existed, in a sense, in a world of total silence until his son John was born. And indeed, Zechariah remained mute until the day that John the Baptist was born. And the moment when John was named John, as the angel Gabriel commanded Zechariah to do, that is when Zechariah's speech returned to him. It's interesting, Zechariah couldn't even speak yet, and so he has to get a tablet, probably a piece of slate or something like that, and write on it, his name is John. And as soon as he does that, his tongue is loosed, and the very first thing that the mute man does is give praise to the Lord. He blesses God. So that's who Zechariah is. This is what's leading up then to this hymn of the Nativity that begins in verse 67. And so as we have the privilege now of looking at this song of Zechariah, as we look at the song that was sung by the man who was once mute, but now whose tongue is loose to praise the Lord, we see how it is that this hymn really does proclaim wonderful truths about the coming work, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the work that Jesus Christ would do. As we look at this song from Zechariah, we very much so like the hymns we looked at last week, we get a unique glimpse into a very unique moment in redemptive history. Because, beloved, here we are not only given, in our text today, the third ever written Christmas carol, so to speak, we are also given what we could call the very last prophecy of the Old Covenant era. And we are given the very first prophecy of the New Covenant. The last prophecy of the Old Covenant, the first prophecy of the New Covenant, all in one hymn of praise to God. Last week we talked about how John the Baptist was considered the last prophet of the Old Covenant, and how there in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, when the pregnant Virgin Mary came and visited her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, when those two prenatal infants met one another, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, John leapt in the womb of his mother. He leaped prophetically in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, and that was a prophetic declaration that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were coming into contact with one another. And the Old Covenant was, in a very real sense, opening up the door for the New Covenant to be ushered in. And so now Zechariah, at this unique transition point in human history, gives us one last Old Covenant prophecy. An Old Covenant prophecy which ultimately then transforms into the very first New Covenant prophecy. And because of this, the Song of Zechariah, what it does, beloved, is it ultimately shows us the continuation or the connection between God's work of salvation in the Old Testament and the work of salvation he was continuing to do more fully and more completely in the New Testament through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Zechariah's song declares to us, beloved, that the work of redemption that God was about to do through his son, Jesus Christ, was not a brand new work of redemption. But instead, the work that Jesus would do would be the culmination of all that the Old Testament, all that the Old Covenant pointed towards. The Song of Zechariah reminds us that God has only ever had one plan of salvation, one way through which sinners are saved. And that way is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ alone. There was not one plan of salvation in the Old Testament. The law was never a path of salvation, beloved. Understand that. There was not one plan of salvation in the Old Covenant and another for us today in the New Covenant. No, instead, the whole of Scripture is revealing to us God's one glorious plan of redemption. Zechariah's hymn here, beloved, is truly amazing because Zechariah, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, weaves together the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with what God was about to do through the Messiah. And he does that by drawing heavily, you can imagine, off of the Old Testament. There are roughly 33 direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in this hymn of praise that Zechariah sings. And as we work our way through this song, we realize that what Zechariah is doing is he is praising the Lord for what he has done in human history in the past, praising God for his past works, but also Zechariah is declaring to us what it is that the Lord would do through the Messiah, works that are, as far as God is concerned, beloved, works that are as good as done already in and through Jesus Christ. And so as we consider Zechariah's hymn this morning, we're going to look at it in two parts. There are, in essence, two stanzas to this hymn. And stanza one, found in verses 68 through 75, is a stanza which sings blessings to our God. Stanza one is a song, is a stanza or a verse, you might say, which sings blessings to our God. Stanza two, verses 76 through 79, is a song of blessing directed towards the newborn son, John the Baptist. So that's how we're going to look at Zechariah's hymn this morning, starting then with the first stanza of this hymn, verses 68 through 75. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, sings out, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why does Zechariah sing this out? Why should we bless the name of the Lord God of Israel? Because, Zechariah says, the Lord has visited and has redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here we have an allusion first to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4 is the account of Moses after God appeared to him, the burning bush. He goes to the Israelites with his brother Aaron, and there he performs signs and wonders so that the people of Israel would know that God has indeed seen their affliction in Egypt and was about to deliver them. And so after the Israelites saw the signs that Moses performed, after they heard what Moses and Aaron proclaimed to them, the text says that the Israelites believed that the Lord had visited them, saw their afflictions, and would deliver them. And so Zechariah is drawing off of that imagery from Exodus. And he is now declaring that the Lord God has once again visited his people. And in this visitation, the Lord is about to do an even greater work of deliverance than the one he did even in the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. That the Lord is about to raise up a horn of salvation in the house of King David. The imagery of a horn of salvation, it is the imagery of power, of might, of strength. We can think of the horns on a bull or the horns on a ram. There's power, there's might, there's strength in the horns of these mighty animals. And how much more so then when the Lord himself raises up a horn? The Lord, Zechariah is declaring, is about to, through the Messiah, raise up a horn of salvation. And the salvation that the Lord is about to accomplish through Jesus is a mighty salvation. A powerful salvation. A salvation that cannot and will not be hindered or overthrown or thwarted. It is a powerful salvation, beloved, that was promised. And it even began long ago. This is not a new salvation, in other words. This is a salvation that is rooted in what God was already doing for his people. And this is why, then, Zechariah declares that this salvation will be done in the house of David. Verse 69. He's rooting this horn of salvation in the works of God in the Old Covenant. Every Jew knew the long-promised Messiah would come from David's house. And he would be a descendant of King David. As we've been hearing in the last few weeks, not only last week in the start of our Advent series, but even from our sermon series in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 12, as we've been hearing, the Lord had promised King David that his throne and his kingdom would be everlasting. David's throne, David's kingdom would be an everlasting throne and kingdom. And Zechariah declares that through this coming Messiah, God is fulfilling that great promise to King David. Because it would be Jesus Christ, the one born of the household of David, who would be the King of Kings. Jesus would be the one who would sit and reign upon David's throne forever. It is Jesus Christ who would usher in the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the one who was born of the house of David, in the city of David in Bethlehem, it is he through whom the Lord has kept his covenant promise to King David. And more than that, it would also be through this king, through this Messiah, that God would ultimately and finally save his people from their enemies, delivering them from the hands of all who hate them. Verse 71. So through this Messiah, God would establish David's throne and kingdom forever. And it would be through this Messiah that Israel would be delivered from the hands of all who hate them. Verse 71. Now that's important because there are many people, beloved, who would want to interpret verse 71 in merely political terms. At the time that Luke was written, do not forget, Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And many Jews in Luke's day and in Zechariah's day expected that the Messiah would be a great military leader who would come and overthrow the Romans and reestablish the glory of the nation of Israel. And so there were probably many who would have heard Zechariah's song of praise here and interpret it in political and military terms, thinking of this deliverance in terms of a great military victory. But I believe it's actually very clear that what Zechariah has in mind here is a far greater deliverance than that of political liberation. What Zechariah has in mind is a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual liberation. This is why he says in verse 74 that the Messiah would deliver his people. Why? So that they could serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That statement, beloved, I think is a statement about worship. It's a statement about being deliver from that which hinders us in our worship and servitude to God. What hinders us in our worship? What hinders us in our servitude to God? What hinders us is the guilt, the power of sin and death. And through the Messiah, we are indeed delivered from those enemies. We are set free now to live life to the glory of God, set free to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, without dread, without fear, without terror, set free, delivered by the Messiah himself, who would, through his life and death and resurrection, conquer sin, conquer death, conquer the very things that hinder us in our servitude to God. That is the deliverance, as Zechariah says, the Messiah would bring. And Zechariah says that not only is the Messiah to be the fulfillment of the Lord's promise given to King David, but also that he is going to be the fulfillment of the promises given to Father Abraham. We see that in verses 72 through 75. So Zechariah, in rooting this mighty horn of salvation that God is about to raise up, and rooting it to God's past works, not only goes back to King David, now he goes even further back to Father Abraham, who is considered sort of the origin, if you will, of the entire Jewish religion. The Messiah is going to be the fulfillment of the promises given to Father Abraham. Now, to understand what Zechariah is talking about, we have to first know what God promised to Abraham. And as we read Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, we see God promised Abraham many things. But you can sort of boil down God's promises to really three things. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. the father of many nations, that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And he promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit a land of promise forever. So you have the promise of descendants. You have the promise of land. Thirdly, God promised Abraham that he would be the God of Abraham and the God of his descendants forever. You have the promise of descendants, the promise of land, and that great promise that you will be I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what the Lord ultimately promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And the question is, how is the Messiah then? How is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of these promises? Well, let's take them one at a time. First, it is through Jesus Christ that Abraham has indeed become the father of many nations. Galatians chapter 3. I know I drew off of this passage a lot last week. You're going to draw off it again this week. But Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says that through Jesus, all who are of faith are Abraham's sons. If you are in Christ, Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We know that it's through Jesus Christ that all the nations have been blessed, beloved. We know that on the day of Pentecost, Luke writes in Acts chapter 2 that men from every nation were gathered in Jerusalem, and that they heard the gospel proclaimed to them, and that they repented of their sins and received Jesus by faith. And since that day, described for us there in Acts chapter 2, the gospel has been going out to the ends of the earth, so that any and all who hear and repent and receive Jesus by faith, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of what country they're from, those who receive Jesus by faith are indeed the sons of Abraham. Through the Messiah, God truly has made Abraham the father of many nations. Abraham's offspring, through Jesus Christ, beloved, truly are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand along the seashore. Secondly, it's through Jesus Christ that Abraham's offspring will indeed inherit the land forever. We've been talking a lot about the land of promise in our study in the book of Joshua. We've been reading about how Israel took possession of the earthly promised land. We should also remember that even when Israel comes into possession of the entire land of Canaan, the land they occupy was not merely as big as the land promised to Israel. When you read about the land mass that God promised to Israel, you realize in this life, Israel never occupied the full mass of land. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because the promise of the land is about something far greater than that little plot of land in the Middle East. It is ultimately about recapturing, beloved, the Garden of Eden. We have to remember, in the beginning, God's people had a land of their own. And our first parents dwelt in that land in perfect harmony with God. And God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth so that that little garden land of promise, that little garden land of Eden, would ultimately expand to encompass the entire world. That was God's original plan with the Garden of Eden, beloved. We know man failed. Man sinned. Man rebelled against God, and we were banished from that earthly paradise. But God promised a new land that was first represented by the land of Canaan that we are reading about in the book of Joshua. And it is by no accident that when you read the description of this new promised land in the Old Testament, those descriptions parallel the description of the Garden of Eden on many points. You will see in the description of the promised land and the description of the Garden of Eden that there are rivers. There's mineral wealth, gems and jewels. There's an abundance of food. There's peace on all sides. There is rest. Most importantly, it is a land where God dwells with his people. The parallels between Eden and the land of Canaan, the promised land, are many, and they are intentional. In fact, they're so intentional that the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the day when Israel will be restored to the land after their exile in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel says this: "The land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do it." Even the author of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that Abraham himself, when he heard the land promise, looked forward, and this is what the author of Hebrews says, not to an earthly city or an earthly land, but instead to a heavenly one, a city whose foundations were laid by God himself. Abraham knew, Abraham understood, beloved, that the promise of a land, it was about far more than just the land of Canaan. It was ultimately about a heavenly land. And if then all of that is true, then we know that the promise God gave to Abraham concerning the land finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the new creation that Christ himself ushers in. The new creation whose builder is Christ himself. The new creation which has, by the way, in Christ's resurrection already been inaugurated is the eternal land of promise. It is through the Messiah that God does indeed fulfill the promise of a land that he gave to Abraham and his descendants. And through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you and I, who are Abraham's offspring, will indeed inherit the promised land. Thirdly, then, it is through Jesus Christ that God keeps his promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would be God's people forever. I will be their God, they will be my people. It's through Christ that that promise is ultimately fulfilled. And beloved, I want you to hear me on this. If you hear nothing else from my sermon this morning, hear me on this. That when a person, when a sinner, when someone who knows that they have sinned against God, when someone who knows that they've rebelled against this holy word, knows that they are worthy of the wrath and condemnation of God forever, when they come before the holy God in humble repentance and trust in Jesus the Messiah, receiving and resting in him and him alone for their salvation, trusting in his death and in his resurrection, the scripture says, beloved, that they are then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit and are recipients of God's grace forever. And they are, as Hebrews 10 says, perfected for all time. Which means, beloved, that if you have come to Christ and are trusting in him alone for your salvation, you are in right standing with God. And you are in right standing with God forever. He is your God, and you are part of his covenant people. The mighty horn of salvation that has been raised up by Jesus, this work of salvation that God has done in your life, it can never be undone. If you are in Christ, then you are part of God's people now. A son or daughter of Abraham by faith, a son or daughter of the true and living God, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Abraham's God is your God forever. It is truly, as Zechariah tells us, that through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God completely fulfills all his promises to Abraham. And God has fulfilled all his promises to David. God has fulfilled all his promises to Israel. And through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, beloved, God has fulfilled all of his promises to us, his covenant people. And that is why Zechariah blesses God. This leads into the second stanza of this hymn, verses 76 through 79. These verses are a benediction, a blessing upon John the Baptist, Zechariah's son. And what is this blessing about? It is about ultimately what the Lord would do in and through John. It's not about John. It's about what the Lord would do through John. The first thing Zechariah says is that John will be called prophet of the Most High. That's an important declaration, beloved. If you know about the history of Israel, here in the beginning of the New Testament, Israel had been without a prophet for over 400 years. The last prophet was the prophet Malachi. And there's 400 years of prophetic silence between Malachi and John the Baptist. But Malachi himself prophesied that the Lord would indeed send another prophet who would come in the spirit of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. Zechariah, filled with the Spirit of God here in this hymn, says that his son, John the Baptist, is that prophet. And as the first prophet to appear in over 400 years, and really the last prophet of that Old Covenant, Old Testament era, John would play a unique role in history. He would be the prophet who would, as Zechariah says, prepares the way for the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He would be the last and the greatest of all the prophets of old, because it would then be the Christ himself who would come and be the full revelation of God to us. Zechariah then says how it is that John would prepare the way for the Lord. He would do it by preaching salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Salvation through the forgiveness of sins, beloved. John prepares the way for Jesus by preaching the gospel. And we see that great truth in the little glimpses that we are given into the life and ministry of John the Baptist from the gospel accounts. John went around and he called on Israel to repent. And we are told in the Gospels that the heart of his message was repent and turn to the one whom John was preparing the way. And if Israel would do that, John proclaimed to them that they would find the forgiveness of sins that they so desperately needed. Zechariah is saying to his son in this moment that he has been called by God himself to fulfill this unique historical ministry. And because of that, Zechariah says his son John was indeed blessed. Think about that, beloved. I talked a little bit about this last week, about what it means to be blessed by God. How we can measure our blessings by material, physical, temporal things. And I said last week, these things are not ultimately the measure of whether we are blessed by God. And I think we certainly see that in the life of John the Baptist. Because what do we know about this man? What do we know about this prophet? We know that in the final days of his life, he was imprisoned by Herod, where in that prison he was ultimately beheaded because he called on Herod to repent of his adulterous affair. What kind of blessing is that, beloved? The Lord called on John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus Christ by going forward, preaching a message of repentance, and it would cost him his very life. Any number of you might hear that truth and say, if Zechariah knew how this would all end for his son, he would have never said that John was blessed. Yes, he would, beloved. He absolutely still would have said that his son John was blessed despite the circumstances of his life, because Zechariah knew that the blessings of God are not in the physical circumstances of our lives. They are not in the lack of our suffering or in the presence of our suffering or anything like that. Zechariah knew that his son was abundantly blessed because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from before his birth. That's what the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Zechariah. Your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his mother's womb. And Zechariah knew if that was true of John, then John was blessed. And think about John's life in terms then of spiritual blessings. John had the joy, like all the Old Covenant prophets, of proclaiming and declaring the coming of the Messiah. Except there's a profound difference between John and the rest of the Old Covenant prophets, right? When John declared the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah, he with his own eyes actually saw the Christ standing right in front of him. John had the blessing of being able to baptize our Lord and Savior. And therefore, John was present when the triune God visibly and audibly manifested himself there at the baptism of Christ, as the Father called out from heaven, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And as the Son of God was going under the waters of the River Jordan, John was there to witness it. So blessed was John the Baptist that Jesus Christ himself said that he was the greatest man who ever lived. John was blessed, understand, beloved, because the sovereign God sovereignly appointed him in eternity past to be the man through whom the Lord would usher in what Zechariah calls in verse 78, the sunrise of salvation. This man was truly blessed by God despite the fact that this pagan Herod chopped off his head and put it on a silver plate. John had the unique privilege of declaring the tender mercies of our God, who has indeed visited us with the sunrise from on high, Jesus Christ. The sunrise from on high, beloved, that is a somewhat strange phrase that Zechariah uses in verse 78. What does it mean? Why does Zechariah say it? Well, it's a phrase taken from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where the prophet says, the sun, that's S-U-N, not S-O-N, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Some translations use the word dayspring instead of sunrise. We probably know that phrase dayspring from the Advent hymn, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Christ the Messiah would come. Zechariah knew it. Zechariah knew his son would play a unique role in preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And Zechariah knew that the Messiah would indeed be the sunrise of righteousness that was about to breach the horizon of human history. Zechariah knew that they were living in the last few moments before the dawn of salvation. And when the day spring would come, born as that helpless infant in a feeding trough to a poor virgin girl and a peasant carpenter, Zechariah knew he would bring with him the very radiance of gospel light. He would bring with him the light of salvation. He would bring his people out of the shadows and into his glorious light. He would take our feet and place them on the pathways of peace. Zechariah knew, we must know today, beloved, that for all who turn to the dayspring from on high by faith, we will find salvation. We will find the forgiveness of sins that John the Baptist gave his very life to preach. We will find the tender mercy of our God and everlasting peace, life, and light. This is what all those who come to Christ, the dayspring, experience. After being in the darkness of our sins, sitting in the darkness of the shadow of death, we will indeed experience light, true light, eternal light. Peter says it well, 1 Peter 2. We have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is what Zechariah's hymn of the Nativity declares to us today, beloved. This is who he proclaims the Christ to be, what the Christ does, and what Jesus has indeed already done for all who receive him by faith. And so in light of Zechariah's hymn of the Nativity, in light of this benediction pronounced upon John the Baptist, in light of this great early Christmas carol, I simply end this morning, beloved, with this exhortation: come to Christ. Receive and rest in him by faith, and you will walk in the glorious eternal light, the sunrise of salvation.